Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Be in John chapter 7. I hope the hustle and bustle of the holidays are over for you and you're having a quiet time at home. Well, we're going to begin in John 7, verses 25 through 52. It's a very interesting section. The Gospel of John is unique among the other Gospels because right up front it affirms the Messiahship of Jesus, even beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. In John 7, we have the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem exactly over that question, is he the Christ? And it's amazing how involved the plot becomes in John chapter 7. There are three distinct groups here. The first is mentioned in verse 25 as the people of Jerusalem. This is a very unique word. It's only used here and one time in the Gospel of Mark. This would be the residents of the city of Jerusalem. Through here, the Jews are mentioned. That would be the political and religious leaders of the day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees that made up the Sanhedrin. And then finally it says the multitude. Now this would be the pilgrims who had come into town for this special feast. The setting of John 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It's one of the three main feasts of Judaism, Passover and Pentecost being the other two. It was required for males in a certain radius of Jerusalem. And Jews from all over the world tried to come to these major feasts. So Jerusalem was packed this time. Let's pick it at verse 25 then. Then some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is not this the man who they are trying to kill?" Isn't it interesting that the people who lived in Jerusalem knew the secret plans of the religious leaders? Apparently, from chapter 5, verse 18, when plots were starting to be hatched, it's always amazing to me that the religious group who was so picky about Jesus keeping the Sabbath law seemed to have no qualms whatsoever at premeditated murder. Now, the question is put in the syntax of Greek and to demand a yes answer, that Jesus was the one they were trying to kill. Now, in verse 26, just look, he is talking in public, and yet they do not say a word to him. Now, what amazes folks is that Jesus was teaching in the temple, apparently in Solomon's portico. Now, this was some covered awning-type deals on two sides of the temple area where many of the rabbis and teachers would sit and teach during the daytime. Jesus was publicly teaching there. Now, they come up with the answer to this. They say, it cannot be that the authorities have really learned that he is the Christ, can it? Now, the question expects a no answer. The very fact that they would ask it seems exceptional to me. Now, the fact they use the word Christ here, we must remember that the Jews of Jesus' day had a very militaristic, nationalistic implications to this concept of the Promised One. And so that's what they're thinking of, is a military, domineering, victorious, charismatic, empowered by God leader. And since Jesus didn't fit their category, they rejected him. Now, in verse 27, but we know where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, however, no one will know where he is from. Now, there seems to be two divergent opinions within rabbinical Judaism of Jesus' day. This particular tradition seems to go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it says the Messiah will suddenly appear in the temple. But there is also the tradition we find in Matthew chapter 2, and also in this very chapter over in verse 42, when it promises the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And so there seems to be two divergent opinions here. They're saying, this guy can't be it. We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. Look in verse 28. So Jesus, as he was teaching the temple, cried out very loudly, "Yes, you do know me, and you do know where I come from." Now, if I was sitting with you in your living room talking with you or in your car, and I was talking to you, you could read the inflection of my voice, you could read the expression on my face, you could pick up my bodily mannerisms that would emphasize certain parts of my spoken word to you. But in writing, we can't do that. I personally think that Jesus is using irony here. He's saying, "You do know me, huh? You do know where I'm from, huh? Well, I bet you don't." I think it's that kind of deal. And we may look at John chapter 8, verse 19 for a parallel here. "And I have not come from my own authority, but the one who has sent me exists as the real one, whom you do not know. I know him myself, because I have come from him, and he has sent me." Boy, what he was saying, this Jews are, and remember, Jesus is in the temple. Many of the religious leaders were on the periphery of the crowd, listening, trying to catch him. He's saying to them, "You don't know where I'm from, because I'm from God. And you don't know him, but I do." Now, Jesus has made a very startling statement right in the heart of rabbinical Judaism. No longer is he an unorthodox rabbi and just simply a Sabbath breaker, but he's become a blasphemer. He has committed the sin that to the Jews was worthy of death now, and that is claiming to know God when they didn't, speaking in ways that was not appropriate for a man to speak. And you know what? As Jesus spoke these words, the crowd was divided. Some believed, some rejected. That's the same today. Because you know what, folks? Either Jesus is a blasphemous liar, or he is who he said he is. Only you can decide. But there is no middle ground with Christ. The Jews were right. A decision had to be made. Ultimate to both extremes, complete devotion or complete rejection and murder. Now, notice where it continues in verse 30. And they kept on trying to arrest him. Imperfect tense in Greek. They kept on several times trying, and yet no one laid a hand on him, for his time had not yet come. This little phrase, his time had not yet come, is used throughout the Gospel of John. It simply implies that Christ was in control of his own life. No one took his life from him. He laid it down, and it was not yet God's plan. Now, he came to die, Mark 10:45, but he came to die in his own way, at his own time, and no man laid hand on him. 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. Now, it's very important, I think, that we understand what the word believe is. It's such a pivotal biblical concept. I've done a tape called Faith. What is it? The word faith and the word believe are exactly the same Greek word. You see, I think we sometimes get the idea that believe is a mental assent to certain truths about someone. But the Greek word pistuo does not so much involve cognitive knowledge or emotional response as it involves volitional commitment. It is a decision followed by a lifestyle. The decision is based not on us leaping in faith in the dark, but on the trustworthiness of God and his promises. I'd like to see that tape. Faith, what is it? If you'll write me, we'll get that in the mail to you free and postpaid. Well, the point I think is very important here. These people who believed on him had a very inferior concept of who the Messiah was and what he was about. These people, I'm sure, like the early disciples, Peter and James and John, were all caught up in their own traditional views of the Messiah. And it took Jesus many years to get them out of that. And really, until after the resurrection, they were not completely out of that. This tells me that salvation is not primarily a theological test. It's not how many facts we know about Jesus or how orthodox or conservative our views are. Christianity is primarily a personal relationship with Christ. You see, these men didn't know anything about Christ's death, substitutionary death. They didn't know about the resurrection. They didn't know about the ascension. They didn't know about the second coming. They didn't know about his high priestly work for us. But they accepted him as what they did know. Notice, they didn't accept certain beliefs or traditions. They accepted him. Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ followed by a lifestyle commitment. I think that's very important. And that's so different from what many people think. You see, it's not how orthodox or correct your theology is. It's do you know the Master? Well, and said, when the Christ comes, he will not perform greater wonder works than he did, will he? Again, they expect a no answer. Now we'll see Matthew 11:1-6. Jesus often said, if you can't believe the words that I speak, believe the deeds that I do. I think Jesus' lifestyle as well as his teaching reflected who he was. Now, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the people whispering about him, and so the high priest and Pharisees sent some officers to arrest him. Now, these Pharisees that heard were probably intermixed with the crowd. Many times throughout Jesus' teaching, there were people who were antagonistic there trying to catch him in this or that. Now, when it mentions the high priest and the Pharisees, this is a shortened designation for the Sanhedrin, which is the 70-member council of Jerusalem that was really the Supreme Court of the Jews. Because of the Roman occupation, they didn't have the power they usually had, but they were still a very influential body within Judaism. Now, they send some men to try to arrest him. And Jesus said to them, just a little while longer, and I am to be with you, and then I am going back to him who has sent me. And you will then look for me, but will not find me, and you cannot come where I am going. Now, what's he talking about? They're going to search for him, but they can't find him. He says he's going back to the Father. That's, of course, the oblique reference to Calvary and his death in just a few short months. Now, I believe that verse 37 and following is a quote from Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. And I think Isaiah 55, 6 is mentioned here. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." There is a time when God can be found easily. I think God comes to every man in Christ. There's also a time when we said no and rejected so long that our eyes become blind. That's what's happened to these Jewish people. Jesus didn't come in the way they expected. They rejected him. How often we try to put God in our box. Now, notice in verse 35, "Then the Jews said to one another, 'Where is he about to go that we shall not find him? He is not going to our people scattered among the Greeks and going to teach the Greeks, is he?' The question expects a no answer." This, again, is John's irony. John is good about playing off different truths. These people are saying, "He's not going to do this, is he?" And matter of fact, that's exactly what his followers are going to do. In John 12:20, the Greeks come to see Christ. Later on, Antioch of Syria becomes mission-minded and sends missionaries out into the whole world to the Greeks, Barnabas and Paul. So therefore, this is a predictive prophecy in the mouth of unbelievers that is ironically fulfilled. That's exactly what Jesus expected them to do. The word "our people scattered among the Greeks" is a term, diaspora. Ever since the exile, the Jewish people had been scattered all over the world, and they came home for these various feast days. Verse 36, "What does he mean by saying, 'You will look for me and will not find me, and you cannot come where I am going'? Well, again, Jesus is talking to the crowd in parables. He often did that. To those who believed, it was open to them. To those who did not believe, it was an enigma to them. Jesus is dealing, I think, with Isaiah 55, 6 here. Now, verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast." Now, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It had two main purposes. It was held around October 15th or so by our calendar. One was to remember the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, Leviticus 23, 40 through 43. As the children of Israel had to live in temporary dwellings, so on this special day, the Jews built little booths or huts out of thatched leaves and that kind of thing to live in them to remember their brothers wandering in the wilderness, much like that Passover is meant to bring them back to the Exodus. Feast of Booths had this one purpose like that. Number two, it was to commemorate the harvest and to thank God for it. We find that in Exodus 23:16 and Exodus 34:22. And so it had two main purposes. It was a neat kind of feast day, a lot of festivities. It lasted for either 7 or 8 days. There's some ambiguity, both in the Old Testament and the contemporary Jewish tradition, like Josephus, about how many days it lasted. So it's 7 or 8. It was a joyous occasion. On the last day, it says, Jesus stood up and cried aloud, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, you have to understand the background here to really see what's happening. Every day, the priest would get a pitcher and take some water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out at the altar. The people would sing the Hillel Psalms and would often quote from the prophet Isaiah. It was a tremendous time, Isaiah 12:3. Well, either on the seventh day, the last day when the priest did this, Jesus stood up, or on the eighth day when they didn't have this libation, Jesus stood up. There's a dramatic moment. I feel like it comes from Isaiah 55. Now, some see this as Jesus being the rock in the wilderness, the messianic rock. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 10:4. It's mentioned in the Old Testament in Psalms 78, 15, and 16, and also in Isaiah 48, 21. Now, when it says, "if anyone is thirsty," that's a third-class conditional sentence, "there might be someone thirsty, come to me." Notice he speaks again of his personal relationship, not of joining a club or a group or anything like that. "Whoever continues to believe in me will have, as the Scripture says, rivers of living water continuously flowing from within him." Notice the "continue to believe in me," emphasis on a personal relationship. Now, there's some ambiguity here on what Scripture Jesus is quoting, and there's also some ambiguity on exactly who will have the river flowing out of them and what's the source of that river. Since the context is Isaiah 55, God is the source. But it also seems to be that Jesus is the source through the indwelling Holy Spirit. But possibly also it may be the believer who is indwelt by the Spirit becomes an overflowing stream. Which one it is, I just can't be sure. It may even be the possibility that here again the New Testament writers are using Old Testament terms and phrases and functions of God and using them for Christ. You see, these very words are said of God in Isaiah 44:3, and here they're said of Christ. Now, when it mentions about flowing from within, the literal here is the word belly, out of a belly. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic. An unpointed Hebrew or Aramaic could have the word her here, which could refer to Jerusalem, the living water flowing from Jerusalem. Let me give you a few quotes on that. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, Joel, chapter 3, verse 18, Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 8. So it possibly is Jerusalem. But now context in verse 39 seems to refer to the Holy Spirit. So therefore, I think it's talking about the indwelling of the believer. The believer will overflow from the Spirit, and Jesus is the source. Okay? Now, when it says for the Spirit had not yet come, it really says for the Spirit is not yet. Now, that people say, well, that means the Spirit was generated later. No. I think it goes back to John 16:7, where Jesus said, it's good for me, for you that I go, for until I go, the Spirit can't come. So I think that we need to realize that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was present, but never in an indwelling sense. It's only after Pentecost the Spirit came in fullness and fulfilled the prophecies of Joel chapter 2. It says that because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The word glorified is a theological term that speaks of new resurrection life, the new body, the timelessness, the glorification that when Christ was enthroned in heaven. The believer will be glorified when we see Christ face to face on resurrection day and we have a body just like his. Now, it begins then in verse 40. And some of the people, when they heard this, this is surely the prophet. Now that goes back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said one would come after him like unto him. Others said this is the Christ, the Messiah. Others said the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Do not the scriptures say the Christ is to spring from David and to come from the village of Bethlehem where David lived? Well, that's very true. Here again is this thing that Jesus is from Galilee and nothing good comes out of Galilee. Well, that's really not true, because there are several prophets that I'll deal with in a minute. But anyway, they're throwing up smoke screens. Here again is John's irony. They're saying Jesus can't be the Messiah because he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Little do they know that's exactly where he was born. And they're affirming his own messiahship, but in ignorance. John's irony. And of course, that comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I have a sermon called Too Much for a Coincidence that I use on this. I'd love to send that to you. I think it deals with predictive prophecy. I think it'd be helpful to bolster your belief and faith in the Bible as a supernatural book. If you'll just ask Bob, send me Micah chapter 5, Too Much for a Coincidence. I'll be happy to send it to you free and postpaid. Now, notice that verse 43, and the people are divided because of him. You know, whenever Jesus Christ is proclaimed, people do divide over him. Matter of fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword, to set a father against his son and a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. You have to make a decision when it comes to him. You can't straddle the fence. And usually it's a radical kind of commitment of totally for or totally against. Every group that I know where Jesus Christ's name is brought up, division occurs. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one ventured to lay a hand upon him. So the officers went back to the high priest and Pharisees, and the latter asked the officers, why have you not brought him? And the Pharisees answered, no man ever talked as he does. What a testimony. These were hardened police officers who have dealt with riots and all kinds of problems in the temple area. But they'd never heard anybody like Jesus. Well, the Pharisees had a fit. And the Pharisees answered, you are not swept off your feet too, are you? None of the authorities or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? The sentence expects a no answer. Swept off your feet is a perfect tense. It means continue to be so. I want to stop here for a moment and analyze this with you in light of who we are. So many times in our day, people think that their theology is God's theology. That everything they believe, they got straight from God. And therefore, if anybody disagrees, even the smallest detail, that they're disagreeing with God. That is the height of spiritual arrogance and pride. Friends, you can't put God in your box. No one's views and theology about God is without error. We are all sinful. It has affected our theology. All of us have enough truth to become children of the King, to live a life pleasing to Him, but none of us have full knowledge about God. It is extremely arrogant to me when certain denominational groups or little groups of Christians say, we're the best. We're the closest. We're the in-group. That's what Gnosticism tried to do in the early first century that the church rejected. Folks, we have true knowledge about God in Christ, but we do not have exhaustive knowledge. Don't be proudful about your theology. Conservatism is not what makes a person a Christian, or even facts about Christ, however many you may know. It is a personal relationship. When we come to know Him, we recognize our sinfulness, and we accept our brothers Think about it. These Pharisees were mad because anybody disagreed with them was disagreeing with God. But this mob, which knows nothing about the law, is bound to be accursed. Now, the mob, the multitude, refers to the pilgrims who were in there. They call them the people of the land because they couldn't keep all the festivals and all the rituals that the Jews kept. No wonder the people flocked to Jesus. He knelt down with their children. He forgave their sin. He ate with them. No Jewish leader would do that. No one of the common man is drawn to Christ. Well, anyway, one of them, Nicodemus, aha, look at verse 48. None of the authorities, and yet here's one right here, John's irony again. Nicodemus is one of the authorities, and he speaks up. Many people say, well, he didn't speak up strong enough. He should have done more. Friends, how often do you speak up in your peer groups when you're the only one there who's a Christian? How often do you stand against the tide of everything that's going against you? You better get off Nicodemus' case until you do a bit better job of witnessing among your friends and relatives and co-workers before you jump on Nicodemus' case for not taking a hard enough stand. He did speak up right in the face of that kind of emotionalism. And folks, these guys had lost all kind of logic. They were going on emotions now. Nicodemus says, our law does not condemn a man before he hears what he has to say and finds out what he is doing, does it? Now, he's probably referring or possibly referring to Exodus 23:1 and Deuteronomy 1:16, where a man should be able to give an account and a testimony. These Jews had become so radical that they rejected their own law because of what they wanted to do. Now, isn't this ironical? Think about it. Here's the group of religious leaders who claim to be so meticulous in keeping of the law. Man, they wash their hands in a certain way, they eat in a certain way, they tithe in a certain way, they walk so much. Every part of their life is so minutely controlled. But they have no problem in premeditated murder and secondhand knowledge without letting a man testify for himself. It's almost unbelievable. And yet it happens to us all the time. How many times on TV do I hear about someone getting killed over a pool game or a card game or a bottle of beer or something? People get so emotional and so egotistical over things that all reason goes out the window. That's what's happened here. Then here's what they say is their answer why Jesus can't be the Messiah. And they answered him, you are not from Galilee too, are you? Search the records and see that no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. All right, let's do that. How about Jonah? How about Nahum? How about Hosea? How about the prophecy of Isaiah 9:1 that says a great light will shine among Galilee of the Gentiles? Friends, to search the Scriptures is to find that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. I challenge you for this. I hope you don't take anybody's word for something as important as eternal life and eternal salvation and the deity of Christ. But I challenge you to sit down and read to the Gospel of John, the book of Romans. I just challenge you to search the Scriptures and see what you think. Compare it with secular history. Compare it with your personal experience. Compare it with your academic understanding and your presuppositions of philosophy. And I think you will find that Christianity can stand its own among any philosophical and historical system the world's ever known. I believe in the cohesiveness and the intellectual acceptability of the Christian faith. Boy, I tell you. I don't think Christians are dummies. I think those who have looked and added up and searched and then made a decision are some of the most well-informed people that I have ever met. Well, I've enjoyed being with you.